For more information on Victory Faith Centre and to download sermons at no charge, visit www.victoryfaithcentre.org.au.
Able to be of a nature that is willing to hear and ready to receive from you, and open our hearts to have a new depth and level of understanding, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight the message is around the topic of the church in Bible prophecy, and that is something that we find pointed to in the Bible, the church. So we begin tonight by looking in the book of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, and it says there, "Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child." Now, when people read the Old Testament, there's a lot of things, a lot of prophecies. I mean, there's many chapters in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and other books in the Old Testament. Are these books in the Old Testament just filled with padding, with words that have no real relevance? There's so many prophecies in the book of Isaiah alone. What do these prophecies mean? Well, many of these prophecies are pointing to things about the New Testament, the church, Christianity, the power of the gospel through history, things that are to happen in the latter days. A lot of these things are very relevant, and yet really not a lot of, or relatively not a lot of study has been done to the degree that it should have been or should be on books like the book of Isaiah. And we find, in fact, that there's a few passages in Isaiah that are looked at more commonly, like Isaiah 53, and yet there's many other passages which are of great relevance and power. And it's all in there. It's all in the Old Testament, pointing to things in the New. Here we find a prophecy that says, "Before she travailed, she brought forth." Well, what is it talking about? Who? What? Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So, might be talking about some woman giving birth. Verse 8, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Now, this is very important because in the Old Testament, we find Zion is mentioned a bit. What is Zion? Well, this is where we have to come to a depth. We're talking tonight about Bible prophecy. And we have to come to the deeper understanding of words and their use in the Bible. And we can find the secondary and spiritual meaning in these passages. The word Zion not only represents literally a location, a mount in Jerusalem, but also it represents what spiritually Jerusalem or Zion is. And what is Zion but a representative of the spiritual people of God, the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual temple and fortification of God, that is the church of God. And we find that that's very consistent, and if you read different passages throughout scripture with that in mind about, for example, Zion, you can not only see the literal natural meaning, and after all, you could never interpret this very literally as if a mountain in Jerusalem could actually have a baby, so clearly it can't be interpreted directly literally anyway. But what is the most plain meaning would be, is talking about Jerusalem or the people of God. And we know that, as we understand in a Christian sense, we see a Christian message hidden as it were, that's why it's called a mystery, hidden throughout the Old Testament, which is saying that the church is to bring forth, the true spiritual Israel is to bring forth children. And that's what it's actually talking about in the truest and most important sense. And so when it says, "Or shall a nation be born at once," I mean, nations, for example, let's take an example. Abraham had a child named Ishmael. That one child one boy represented a whole nation of Arabic people. It spiritually actually represents a whole religion on the earth today, the religion of Islam. Well, the question is, shall a nation be born at once? Well, you can understand that in a natural sense, the principle of someone like Ishmael representing his whole people, his whole descendants, can be considered perhaps to be an example. But it's talking spiritually, and it's much more importantly talking about a nation being born or made of God. And in fact, really, we can understand it's talking about reaping from the earth. Now, verse 8, who hath heard such a thing? So we're talking about some marvellous news. Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? That's talking mainly in an agricultural sense about a harvest or something that you would gain as an increase. Well, can there be an instantaneous harvest? So let's think to the spiritual meaning for Christianity. Is it possible that God could move by his Spirit, and it's only possible in these days, move by his Spirit so that there would be on earth among the people in the earth a harvest of souls, a harvest of many people becoming born again Christians, a harvest of finances and wealth of the world coming into the hands of Christianity? It says, or shall a nation be born at once? Well, it is possible when you look at it spiritually to believe and know that it can point to this idea of a nation being born again in a day or at one time. A whole nation of people being born again. It says, for as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. So Zion travailing means as soon as Zion, the church, the people of God, get involved in this level of, say, intercessory prayer and have a spiritual outpouring, it can happen like that. It can happen that whole lots of people can get born again. It's very miraculous, it's very wonderful, but it's something that is promised in the scripture. Verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Isaiah 66, verse 8 and 9. This is a very important question. God would not work in history having the church ready to bring forth and having, you know, great evangelism and then, oh well, church failed in history, you know, there's nothing left. Or God has worked with the church in history and then, oh well, we're just going to have the translation of the saints now and no world evangelism. We'll just have to rescue you because the Antichrist is around. I guess Satan's more powerful than God. We have to call the saints away from the earth. That's not what the Bible's pointing to at all. It's pointing to a very different perspective. It's pointing to a perspective of God is working through the church as a woman in history, bringing forth descendancy, bringing forth children, that is birthing for nations to be born again, and able to do it very quickly, and able to make a turnaround in the world's way of doing things, that is in the path of time and how things happen, the events of history, able to have a great reversal on trends that might be going in a bad way today, able to have very quick turn to truth and to righteousness. So the promise here is that all this evangelical preaching that's been going on for centuries and all the churches and missionary activity, God's not doing all that for that to stop or for the church to have a stillborn descendancy, but rather that the church might beget or give birth to a great amount of good positive results, i.e. good children. And so we can see that this is actually a prophecy about God and his work in time of the effectiveness of the church to bring forth children, that is, people to hearken to the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, so Jesus is talking to Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, people have got to understand, what does that actually mean? First of all, what's he talking to when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock"? Well, he's not calling Peter the rock. He's calling the revelation that Peter had that Jesus is the Christ, the rock, obviously believing the word. And that is, in fact, a word message, because it's in the book of Daniel about Messiah the Prince. So if you believe that, you're believing the scripture. So if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you're believing scripture. You're saying, I believe that when Daniel wrote about the Messiah, that he was prophesying specifically of you, Jesus. I understand you fulfill that prophecy. That's essentially what Peter was saying. And because Peter said that, Jesus treated that as a rock. You're believing that Bible prophecy. You're believing I'm fulfilling that prophecy. Well, on that revelation, I will build my church. Notice, number one, Jesus takes it personally. I. Number two, what is the will of God? God has a will about this. It's not, oh, well, I'll wind up the clock here, the clockwork, and just leave it go. And if the church does something, so be it. But I'm just going to have my hands off. You know, like deism says, God created and just left the universe alone after that. No, that's a complete lie. No, his will is, he wants the church to be not only growing and doing things, but he's there active with his church. That's why the Holy Ghost is here. And he says, build. Build means it's increasing, it's growing, it's strengthening. He is definitely at work. My church. So that's what Jesus says. I will build my church. So if anyone says today, oh, the church is dead, or, you know, it's got no hope, or things like that, they're contradicting Jesus, because he said, I will build my church. Now, if God says, I will build my church, think about it like this. It's dark, and God says, let there be light. What happens? Well, it has to happen what he said. Light must be. It must come to pass. So if he says, I will build my church, that's a declaration of prophecy. That is what must happen. The church is actually being built through time. So we can't be looking at failure. We have to see that God is in fact having success. The next part of the verse is, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, people have come into all kinds of mythical understanding of a fictional scenario about what that means. But let's talk about what it really means. The gates of hell. Hell is a place of punishment for those who have rejected God. Who created and set up hell? Well, it wasn't the devil. The devil didn't create hell. God set up hell. And he set it up as a penitentiary and a prison place for violators of his word, for basically soul and spirits of people. So you die, you leave your physical body on earth because it goes into a grave or whatever, and your soul and spirit have to go somewhere. But those who don't believe, they go to this place called hell. Well, God created that. And hell has gates, has a place you can enter into it. And it's saying, this prophecy is saying, that Jesus said the gates of hell, that is the ability of basically anything not of people not obeying the word of God and therefore having to be punished, will not be able to be greater than the power of the church to go and build and do its things. So in other words, if there was an agent on earth today who was specifically working, i.e. the devil, specifically working to try to make sure that people didn't obey the word of God, then the extension of that would be, and if he was having great success and the church was not having success, the extension would be that the gates of hell would be prevailing against the church. But it's actually nothing necessarily about the devil, although he's a primary agent of this, but it's actually about a promise about the church of God not losing out on the multitudes of people that are supposed to be in the church. So in other words, of all the aggregate of all these people, you know, many masses of crowds of people, many, many people, it can't be that they all get swallowed up into hell because they didn't believe the gospel. Rather, it must be that the church was able to reach all these people, the Spirit of God was powerful enough, the church of God was effective enough, and these people didn't go to hell. They in fact went to heaven. or are believers. So that's an important prophecy about the church. Another prophecy we find is in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Now, Jesus is telling them to go, and he's telling them to teach all nations. He's not saying teach it a few people or a few people in nations everywhere, but he's saying actually go and teach nations and go to the point of being able to be teaching every nation. And of course, as you would expect from the implication of this, he's believing and knowing that nations would respond, because he says in the very next breath, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Well, you don't baptize people that didn't believe when the gospel came. Just because today we've seen apparent witness for Christ rejected should not be applied universally. That's walking by sight. If you say, well, I notice that when I try and stand up for Christ, people are ready to reject that, don't apply your apparent experiences onto the whole world and say, well, therefore this gospel is got to be in, like, hidden away, we've got to hide in a cave or in an enclave, or, you know, we've got to sort of keep it to ourselves. We shouldn't be thinking that way at all, because that's not what the Bible is telling us, nor is that the intention of God. No, he's saying teach all nations, which means have a gospel that is on a worldwide scale reaching people. It's on a national scale. Baptizing them, meaning they're hearing it and responding, so the gospel is having effect, people everywhere getting baptized. And verse 20 says teaching them, so not only do they respond to the evangelism, not only do they get water baptized, but they're growing. Why? Because they're getting taught. Teaching them, that means whole lots of people growing up in knowledge. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Do you know what this implies? It implies that what Jesus said can't be lost. Because whatsoever he commanded his disciples has to come through time to us. So it can't be, oh, we've got a new translation and a new version that 99% has what Jesus commanded, but we don't know 100%. Well, then how can we teach people to observe all, that word all, things whatsoever, like every verse in Mark, I have commanded you, because there's people, you know, undecided or chopping out or having a battle about what parts of verses or verses even belong in what Jesus said. So there's a real problem. Well, it's not really a problem, because there's a solution. The solution is God actually has let us know what it was that he said, and we can observe all of it. Now, that's another doctrine. There's a doctrine here of what we could term broadly the holiness doctrine. This is a doctrine that says you can actually do what the Bible says to do. If the Bible says, for example, thou shalt not steal, there's many people calling themselves Christians today, and in fact, generally speaking, they're good people, but they've got a doctrine that says, well, we can't really observe all things of the commandments. We're all going to fail a bit here and there. We're all sinners anyway. Well, then what is the point of Christianity? Because that's what sinners are, not saved and doing wrong things all the time. No, we have to have a higher doctrine than that. A doctrine that was indeed very strongly taught by our evangelical forebears such as John Wesley and Charles Finney, who actually taught, if you believe God and his word and believe, you know, the Spirit of God, you should be believing that when he says things like go thou and sin no more and other such verses, that sin should be falling out of your life, not that we're in chains and bondage from the day we're born again to the day we die, but rather that we should be free and living holy and doing good. How else are we empowered to walk in charity and love but by this power of the word of God to do good? So here we see teaching them to observe all things, so it's whole nations walking in holiness doctrine, observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So who's here with us today? Jesus said he is with us. Now he's here with us, but obviously in a practical sense represented by his co-partner in the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And so God is here today. The Holy Spirit is at work in the earth right now. Jesus has not abandoned us. God the Father is not aloof and away from us. But God is at work, and he's obviously using his church and building his church and looking after his church and wanting for his church to be doing things that he's called his church to do. So we can see that's a prophecy about the church, clearly. So all nations should be hearing the gospel. Here's another verse in Acts 28, verse 28. It says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Well, who's God sent to the Gentiles? Was it just Paul the Apostle? Or has God really sent the whole church to be a witness as a whole to the Gentiles as a whole? Well, that's clearly the ultimate meaning. Salvation of God is sent there not to have no response, but to actually save them. In other words, there should be people everywhere being saved and being born again, hearing the gospel. Well, that implies, first of all, that Christians are being awakened into their ministries and being sent and being equipped, and by spiritual understanding being able to teach and say things effectively, and that hearts are open to receive the truth of the gospel. And of course the response, as we see there, says, and that they will hear it. Not, oh, we'll just preach everywhere, but we know that the ground is so hard, and you know they're going to laugh at it. You know they're all not ready to receive. No, the Bible is telling us they will hear it. So this is an overarching promise about what's to happen in history, that nations must respond to the gospel of God, and it's happened in the past, and it should be happening right now. We can believe that, and of course it must happen into the future. So we shouldn't use wrong and negative experiences of what we might have seen in the, say, the late 1960s or 1970s and so forth. Oh, well, lots of people were against the gospel in Western nations. Well, that's a very isolated thing, really. Some decades of, you know, rebels and anti-authoritarian people and whatever. That shouldn't cloud our understanding of Bible prophecy, and shouldn't say, well, because these evil people and infidels, they rejected God and atheism and that was on a spree, therefore, you know, we should be believing. No, it doesn't matter about that. What matters is that God's gospel is true. He said that they will hear it. There must be people to hear, and we should believe in opening up. We should believe even that in a day or a shorter period of time, there can be complete reversals of the circumstance that we have observed. But we're walking by faith, not by sight. Romans chapter 16, verse 25 and 26 says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." This once again shows all the things we've been talking about. Verse 25, God has the power. That power is not in vain. That power is establishing us in the true gospel. The preaching of Jesus Christ is actually happening. There is a revelation of the mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is about how can the blessing of Abraham reach everyone? The mystery being, God told Abraham, "In thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. In him all the nations of the earth are blessed." That's a blessing to Abraham. How could that translate into that coming a reality? How could nations today be blessed? Whole nations. Because that's what God told Abraham. He preached the gospel before to Abraham. Well, there's a mystery of being revealed, which is actually not just this is the gospel that goes to the Gentiles and they will hear it and things like that, which is all part of the revelation of the mystery, but even Bible prophecy, which says that God basically makes promises, and you can read it in Revelation, we're not looking at it tonight, but he makes promises and shows it at times and seasons or a certain time when things happen. And in fact, in a particular time called the seventh trumpet, there's actually a promise that says that the mystery shall be fulfilled. What's this mystery? Well, these things being manifested, that is, the gospel having its actual effect in nations all around the planet Earth. Well, it says, which was kept secret since the world began, what's hidden in there in the Old Testament. So now we know, when we read the Old Testament, we can see it in there, but people in the past reading the Old Testament back in the Old Testament may not have understood that second secret layer in there. It was some obscure things. They were looking and, oh yes, I can understand, sort of, you know, something's going to happen, there's a Messiah coming, but it wasn't very clear to them. But you know, when Paul was writing about the Old Testament, he had much greater understanding because he could see, well, actually, you know, Moses was writing muzzle not the ox, but actually I can understand. He wasn't merely talking about make sure you feed your animals while they're doing farm work. He was saying look after the ministers of the gospel when they're doing labouring in the gospel. God wants them to be looked after and be able to partake of blessings and offerings. See, Paul knew, like, well, there's this underneath meaning that's much more important than just the surface meaning. And he actually says that. And he actually says, does God care about oxen? Like, is that really what it's all about? Or is it really written for us? And then Paul tells us, and he tells us not only in that passage I'm talking about, but in Romans 15 verse 4, he says there that all things written aforetime are written for our learning. The Old Testament wasn't really just written for the Old Testament people. It was actually written so that it would come into a book called the Holy Bible that would be made known to the whole nations. Well, that wasn't really needed in the past. I mean, yes, it was needed in a way of the gospel has gone forth to the nations, but it wasn't coming together to the full extent of now you've got a full Old Testament and a full New Testament being able to be printed, so the technologies and everything came together, so you could get through, like now we have through the internet, the Bible being made known to the nations fully and utterly on a level never before. So what I'm saying really is that the scripture is showing that the Holy Bible being made known to the nations was actually a progressive thing that's being fulfilled in Bible prophecy that is actually really only happening in that fuller sense now. So they didn't have the technology, they didn't have a Genesis to Revelation back in the early church, for example. You know, Paul didn't have a Genesis to Revelation book that he could hold in his hand. He didn't have that. He had some scrolls. Oh, here's a scroll from Isaiah or whatever. Here's my scripture copies of Old Testament copies. That's what he had. But he didn't have, oh, here's John's Revelation, and it's, you know, or he didn't have, oh, here's the whole book of 66 books in one bound volume. They didn't have that then. So it's taken time for all these things to come together, but it's all on a plan. It's not happening by accident. It's not an accident that the printing press was invented. It's not an accident that the Bible is now able to go through the internet everywhere. That's not an accident. It's not an accident people now in Africa or anywhere, if they just look online, they can, for example, go to Bible Protector website, for example, and have a look there, because many people around the world are becoming more literate and able to read English and understand it. I mean, that's a trend that's been happening as well. So that's an interesting thing. But verse 26 says, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So stuff has been said in the Old Testament, and that message, also in the New Testament, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the true word of God being conveyed by the church in its evangelistic role of nation reaching, nation blessing, nation teaching, and the response, nations coming into full level of doctrine of obedience. That's not, oh, this nation is a Christian nation, but they're all sort of just, you know, a few people are actually Christians, but they all broadly are Christians. No, it's talking about a whole nations of people who have high level of Christian doctrine, like, in other words, spiritual understanding is very high among a whole populace. Well, we've never seen that. We never saw that in John Wesley's time. We never saw that in the Reformation. We saw a minority of people being converted, a majority of people sort of going along with it, maybe. But we never saw, even with John Wesley's revival and the evangelical holiness movement, whatever, we never saw, you know, holiness reach every last part of English society. If it did, why did the Salvation Army start? Except that they knew, well, there was a whole group of people that never were being reached by the gospel in the poor areas of London, for example. So that gospel of obedience of faith level understanding has never, and unfortunately, or the reality is, there was different Christian denominations who were obviously in a competition between each other about, well, we've got these doctrines and you've got those doctrines, and, you know, there was different people that, some people didn't want to believe in the evangelical holiness doctrine. We know, even today, there's whole groups of people that preach against it who are also calling themselves born-again Christians. So this is a real problem that needs to be overcome, because we need nations to be coming to a high level of Christian unity. And that means the church at a high level to start with. Colossians chapter 1 verse 5 and 6 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit." So is this Christian gospel an idle thing, like a thing of no consequence? No, it says it bringeth forth fruit. The word of God has power, brings forth a harvest. "As it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." And verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, will be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard," and this is Paul talking in the New Testament times, "and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Notice that it makes a statement which is a timeless faith declaration, that the gospel is actually preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now, if you said literally, oh, well, there was Aztecs and Mayans that never heard the gospel in the time of Paul, and Australian Aboriginals who never heard the gospel, I'm sure even just people living in India or China, all these tribes, they never heard the gospel at the time of Paul. How could it be true it was preached to every creature which is under heaven? Well, I'll tell you how it's true, because the Bible declares by faith, and it makes a declaration that's outside of time from God. God, who sees and declares the end from the beginning and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I'm joining together different verses together to show you that this gospel is a every last person reaching message. Now, we're not saying that, you know, every single last person on the planet Earth is going to be born again, because there definitely is going to be someone called Antichrist in the future. So there's a person not born again in the future. But we should be believing that there's such a widespread effect of the gospel that everyone hears it, and also there's obviously many, many converts and whole nations converted. And he, Paul, says, "Whereof I am made a minister." Paul was like a starting out, pioneering ministry in this. He only reached into some areas, like, you know, some provinces in the Roman Empire, some different cities. He went to Rome, you know, he went to Jerusalem. That's what Paul did. Now, that's great, and we look at that and think that's just far above what we think about, and yet that's actually insignificant compared to what the gospel actually is aiming at as far as its world reach. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 to 13, it says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints." So this is the church working. Church has got people called in it with these different roles. And not merely like, oh well, you know, I've got a paid office, in a paid position with corporate stationery and my website and my hotline and my whole, you know, set up evangelist so-and-so, and I print books and, you know, make money and whatever, whatever. So that's just a corporate form. Now, a true evangelist can have all that. That's not actually a problem in itself. But the thing is, we've got to think outside of these sort of set preconceived ideas. Oh, well, that's what an evangelist is. No, an evangelist doesn't have to have an office in Houston, Texas, in order to be an evangelist. This is what the gospel is showing us, is an evangelist is actually a person called to do a role in the church and can be a full-time paid person running their own ministry doing that. But the point here is that it's a calling from God, not some just self-appointed title or just some sort of, you know, advertising or other public relations strategy. And true apostles and true evangelists exist and do things. But the point we're getting at is it's not some elite class, away, aloof, but rather people in the church of God called to do things are called in these office areas to do this very work. Because after all, if you're thinking what Jesus said is true, and he said to teach all nations, then you're going to need a whole bunch of people that are actually doing this as their job. Teaching and preaching and baptizing people, writing stuff, you know, heaps of things. So this is showing a very great transformation of society, also requiring a great building up in the church of the enablement to actually carry out the job. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. So this is why there's these office gifts. Perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, this is a Bible prophecy. Till means at some time, when. So till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, guess what the Bible is telling us? There can't be a battle going on about Baptists and Presbyterians and Charismatics and stuff. We've got to come to what is true doctrine. We've got to come to a higher understanding than those things. We've got to go forward in that, because it says here, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Christian ministers have been set up by God to actually overcome that level of how the Protestant church has been, to overcome that. That's why there's apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers, is actually for the role that God is setting up, which is to have a church of proper doctrine and in proper unity. So we all come in the unity of the faith, so it's in time, didn't happen in the past, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, so you got proper understanding of what is true Christianity. What is the full gospel? Not, oh, I believed and, you know, got born again in 1970 something, and that's my knowledge of the Son of God. No, it has to be, what is the full gospel? When Christ died, he died, he came poor for me to be made rich. Chastisement of my peace was upon him. By his stripes I'm healed. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. You've got to have a full gospel of complete deliverance and ability of God to heal, reform and raise you up from a dunghill dweller to a prince dweller. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that is, the church is a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you know what that's saying? The measure and stature of the fullness of Christ? It's not saying Christ is a giant and you've got to become like a giant or something crazy like that. The measure and stature of the fullness of Christ is saying, what's Christ like? Does he love in great capacity? Does he operate in great power and ability? Then the corporate operation of the people of God on earth, that is, all Christians in their togetherness, should be functioning in this way, so that Christ, as it were, through a group of people, is having a massive impact on the earth. You think about what Jesus did in his earthly ministry as one person going around in Judea and in Galilee areas preaching the gospel, how there was people just being healed and different things were happening, miracles, and people were coming to understand good things. But when you have a whole group of people, because the same Holy Ghost is working with one and is working with another, and we're all working together, how much effectiveness there can be of people understanding proper doctrines and not in contentions about water baptism or whatever other doctrine. And there's a proper standard. This is what the standard for doctrine is. This is the Word of God. This is actually perfectly what the words of God are. This is a proper understanding of the doctrine on water baptism. This is the standard. And things like that. So you wouldn't have As I've heard someone say, oh, I had a vision, I was drowning and I woke up. And that was my baptism. I got baptized like that. Well, that doesn't even make sense because it doesn't match what the scripture is teaching. Well, you couldn't have that as a legitimate thing in this what this is talking about. As the church is coming to its proper level, you couldn't have that as a legitimate born-again person because that person's not matching up with what's the perfect standards. And indeed, the standards have existed all the time, and as Christians and churches have sort of matched up with them in God's grace, he's been able to look after them. He hasn't lost his wayward lambs, thankfully. But of course, there's people going off and going on tangents and whatever. But we're talking here about God's ability to move and get people to come together, understand what is a proper water baptism, have a proper water baptism, and then they're going on in Christ, not just being water baptized and that's the end of the story, but growing into understanding all kinds of doctrines. Verse 14 and 15 of Ephesians 4 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So that's exactly what he was talking about, a church with pure doctrine, a whole worldwide body of people with pure doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there are antichrists, there's people listening to devils. But that shouldn't be stronger than God's ability to get people together to believe the same thing and have the same judgment. And indeed, God's ability is much greater, and we need to believe that. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So they should be true followers of Christ everywhere. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. In other words, every person in the body of Christ has their part to play and does things that helps the whole operation. According to the effectual working of the measure, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Because every person in the body of Christ is thinking about everyone else, how can I help everyone else? And everyone else is thinking, how can I help everyone else? So you're getting help from umpteen many people who are all thinking about you, whilst you're not thinking about yourself in this sense. Because if you walk in love, they're walking in love, the net result is far exceeding the sum of its parts of each person just living for themselves, which of course is a very self-destructive way, and that's how the world operates. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 to 27 is another prophecy about the church. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's nice, that's good. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's his intention. The word of God is a cleansing agent, changing your mind every day to be more thinking in line with what does God think. Verse 27, that he might present it, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So there should be a blameless church before God. That's his result, or that's his intention to be the result in history. I'm going to read one passage to close with, and pretty much I'll just read it. It's Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared, so that's the church, by the way, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Starting from Revelation 12, 1 to 3, and we'll keep reading. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So this is all symbolical of course, the church, or Israel of the Old Testament, church of the New Testament, and is symbolical of the ability of the church to be there on earth as we see, and Satan is of course that dragon. And there's a lot more to say about this prophecy, but I'm just reading through it. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought with and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." That's because the devil is being pushed out of any place of spiritual authority. In Revelation 12, starting from verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child." So this is symbolically, and I'm not going into all the details of all this whole prophecy, but it's talking about the church. And it says, "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now, in the historical understanding, the Protestant understanding of this Bible prophecy, we know that essentially Satan used the papacy to fight against the church through a period of time of 1,260 years, which is the whole medieval period, basically starting from when Justinian was emperor and going to the time of the French after the French Revolution. That whole period of time, the papacy was basically at war against the church and able to do things, but the church was preserved of God. And this is what the symbolism is referring to. And it says in verse 15, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." We know that the Bible tells us when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God raises up or lifts up a standard against him. We know that there's been a flood now in these modern times against the church, flood of infidelity, of filth all around today. Verse 16, "And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth." So we can see that the things that are trying to come against the church, God has things happen that thwart the devil's plans. This is actually quite important, because it's saying that the devil is not omniscient, he's not knowing everything, but in fact he's ending up always, his plans aren't working properly. And verse 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Now, I read that whole thing to get to this point, which is where we're finishing now. Today, we'll conclude here. But Satan's at a war, having a war with the remnant of the seed of the woman right now. The remnant of the seed of the woman means the churches or the Christians that are remaining today, right now. Who are they? What do they do? They which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's Christians today. So the devil has not won his victory against the church at all. And it's very important to see, there's other prophecies, but this is one about God is able to preserve his people even in the face of whether it's the papacy fighting against the true church, whether it's what we see in modern times fighting against Christianity and fighting against religion in general that we see out there. That's not able to prevail, but in fact there's a remnant of people of God that God has which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Close there, and I'll just say a prayer in closing. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth, and I pray that each person here was encouraged and is encouraged in knowing that you have called us into a successful church. and into a time of good things. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.